Well, how's that for a simple passage, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I had originally intended to preach through 1 and 2, focusing on the act of creation itself. The heart of verse 1 is God's actual creation. And then 2 describes what that creation was like originally. But all week I continued to be impressed by the need to impress you with the God of creation. And so next week is the act, what it was like, and we'll spend several weeks as that unfolds through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. But this morning I want to go a little slower, and I don't mean preach longer, I mean spend more time carefully looking at the God who made the heavens and the earth. And so welcome to the text of Genesis. The more I studied, the more I was simultaneously overwhelmed and amazed. Both happened at the same time, being overwhelmed and being amazed. Well, my hope in having you free me up to spend time in the week in the text, my hope is that I'll be able to do most of the heavy lifting, that I'll be able to take on most of the overwhelming nature of it in order to help you sit in the amazing nature of it. So before we get to that, the amazing part, I do want to say a quick word about some of what I mean by why these first two simple verses along with the rest of Genesis 1, why would I call them overwhelming? Well, when I began to study Genesis over the summer, the number of translation, grammatical, exegetical, literary, historical, and theological issues surrounding the first two verses alone. Look at them. If you have your Bibles, look at the first two verses. They seem pretty straightforward. They seem pretty simple. Well, the fact is, in your translation, a lot of these decisions have been made for you. What seems so simple at first is swirling with necessary and difficult decisions just below the surface. Let me give you a couple of for instances of what I mean. And these are things that really godly people have been wrestling through for long periods of time. Is verse 1 a summary statement of everything that's to follow? Or is it God's actual act of creation? Is this creation ex nihilo, out of nothing? Is that what happened in verse 1, or is it just a description of what's about to happen? Does the plural form of God used in the original language, we'll get into that a little bit more later, Elohim, is the plural form of God used in the original language meant to refer to His majesty or His Trinity? Lots of godly people come down on both sides of that coin. Does created here mean ordered or originally made? And it can mean both. The word itself can mean both. Does it mean that God created as in made out of nothing, or does it mean He ordered what was there? Does heavens and earth refer as a figure of speech to everything that was made, or to the two specific realms of created space, the heavens where God is pleased to dwell, and the angels or in the earth below and all that is in it? And then we'll get into this next week. Does verse 2 refer to, again, matter that had been previously created, or to the original state of creation? Do the terms without void, this is a big one. There was a lot that goes into this question or this area here. Do the terms in verse 2, without form, void, and darkness, do they have any negative connotations? Is this perhaps the result of Satan's fall and work that he had done to create chaos in the world? Or do they simply refer to a lack of population and order? Are deep and waters two separate things or one? Is Spirit of God the best translation of the original, or is it wind? Some different translations. If you have the ESV, they make that decision for you. Other translations use the wind. The wind was over the face of the waters. These are just some of the questions that scholars have been debating for some time. We may never fully and finally know the answers to them in this life, but here's one thing that is certain, and the one thing I want to impress upon you most this morning. The point of this passage, regardless of your answer to any of those questions and more, the point of this passage, Grace, kids, you can get this. There might be some things I say later that are a little trickier to understand, but kids, you can get this. The point of this passage is to highlight the sovereign, unique, and amazing work of God to bring about the creation of all things outside of himself. This morning, I'm going to highlight four aspects of this God, this amazing God who did this amazing work of creation, and then two ways that that launches into the great story that God is telling us that begins in Genesis. For the greatness of God, the uniqueness of God who created all things outside of himself, for that we ought to stand in awe and wonder and submission. Awe and wonder and submission. Kids, you can get that. The God who made the heavens and earth is a great God. And because of that, we ought to stand before him, fall down before him, praise him, worship him with awe and wonder and submission. So let's pray. Let's pray that above all, we'd leave the sermon with a greater appreciation of the greatness of God and its implication for every aspect of our lives. Let's ask him to do these things. God, this is the beginning of the story that we live in. The story hasn't changed. It's expanded. You've told us more. We through the rest of the Bible, get greater clarity of our role in this and your role in this story, but this essential beginning of the story is the story we are still in. Please, God, help us to understand that you are the center. You are the great and glorious center. There is none like you. There is no better center. When we put ourselves in the center, or others, or other things, or stuff, or things that you have made, we lie. And we cannot live lives of satisfaction and joy. When we get the story wrong, as we'll see Adam and Eve did, and quickly after them, Noah did, and the people at the tower, and on and on and on. The essence of sin is getting this story wrong, and our place in it, and who you are, and why you've what you've told us, and why you've told us that. God, please help us this morning to begin at the beginning with you, the God of this story, the author of this story, who made heaven and earth and all that is in them. God, please, please impress upon us. This will take a work of your Spirit. We acknowledge before you. Please impress upon us the glory that is yours and yours alone. Let us live all of our lives in light of this. Let us never allow the serpent and the descendants of the serpent to trick us and deceive us. For those in this room who have not been given eyes to see, who have not had the eyes of their hearts enlightened, would you do so this morning? Would you help them to see from your word, by your Spirit, this great story and their place in it? That your story is greater than every other story because it alone is good and beautiful and true. Everything else is counterfeit. Please impress that upon us this morning such that we live differently because of it. God, help us to know, as our fighter verse and then Pastor Mike told us, we know something when it changes our lives. Change our lives this morning by these truths, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Grace, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is certainly that simple line. I remember a few. Maybe you know the line, the beginning of another book. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times, right? Probably know a few cat in the hats or something, but this is certainly one of the most famous opening lines of any piece of literature ever. But here's the thing. It's famous. I think a lot of people who don't believe it could tell it to you. Though famous, however, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that most people throughout history have considered it nothing more than a clever beginning, a memorable saying, an inspiring fairy tale, an interesting perspective, one religion's tradition, another of the creation myths. Although many people may know it, I really don't think many people throughout history have appreciated it. In contrast, those of us whose hope is in Christ know it to be something infinitely greater than any of those things. It is for us, in simplest possible terms, a declaration of four primary, inescapable, and all-encompassing realities of the God who made us and authors the story that we live in. Who it is this story, these realities that give meaning. Grace, hear this. You're looking for this. You are. I'm looking for this. Your neighbors, whether they know it or not, are looking for this. Kids, you're looking for this. It is in the beginning with these four realities that give meaning and significance and direction to our lives. You were meant to live for a purpose. You were made to live for a purpose greater than yourselves. You were made to live within a story that is good and beautiful and true. And these four realities that we'll look at today are the beginning of that story. Without them, you cannot live lives of meaning, significance, purpose, joy, satisfaction. You can find counterfeit versions of it here and there, but you cannot live a life that is truly good and beautiful and true apart from these things. So let's look at them. Here's four of them this morning. First, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is this God? We see from the first four words that He is eternal. He is a God of eternality. He alone was before all things. We see this again. In the beginning, God is nothing else. God. God alone. God is eternal and God alone is eternal. As one commentator put it, I love this, it's so simple. What is so striking is that God is introduced simply as the one who existed before anything else. The universe did not always exist, but God did. The universe had a beginning, but God did not. God alone is without beginning and end. What's implied in this passage, 1:1, becomes increasingly explicit throughout the rest of the Bible. At a time of great joy, Abraham, looking for words with which to praise God, called out on the name of the Lord, and he called him El Olam, the everlasting God, the God who has no ending. Isaiah calls God the one who inhabits eternity. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, God himself identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come. And later in Revelation, as him who lives forever and ever. God is eternal, Grace. This is a fact of his nature and an essential part of the story that you need to live out of if it is to have meaning and beauty. But we are wrong to think of it merely in factual terms. It is that, but it's always more than that. It must also be, if we truly grasp it. How many of you have heard this? All of you probably have heard that God is eternal. But Grace, it is far more than just a fact of his nature. It is also, rightly understood, a source of great joy and celebration and worship. Would you stop right now? I mean this. Wherever your mind was, get it here for 5 seconds. 5 seconds. Stop and pray. You can keep your eyes open if you want. But pray for the Spirit's help. And think what this is really saying about God. He was and is and always will be. God, help us to see this. Help us to understand the significance of this for our lives and the story that we live out of. Moses did that. He stopped and considered this great reality and then cried out in worship before the mountains were brought forth. We're about to see all that in chapter 1. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, he declared. After celebrating the mercy and grace, Paul got this. The apostle Paul got this. After celebrating the mercy and grace of God in his life, he who called himself the chief of sinners had been rescued by Christ. After celebrating the mercy and grace of God in his life, he broke out into a doxology. What was the source, the essence of this? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. God's eternal nature was a part of Paul's praise in realizing the salvation that was his through Christ. And so again, just think about this, Grace. Just think about this. Imagine every good gift, every good promise of God for you. Imagine that. What if God were really good? really powerful, really rich, really generous, really wise, really every good thing you can imagine him to be? What if he set those things, all these good things upon you in kindness and grace, promising to bless you and your children and their children? What if God was that and did those things? But he only lived for 5 years or 50 years or 500 years or 5,000 years or 5 million years. The fact is, this isn't an insignificant aspect of his nature. If that were the case, that he were not eternal, in spite of his best efforts and intentions, his promises would eventually come to an end, whenever he did. God's eternality is at the heart of his ability to deliver on his promises to his people. He doesn't make small promises. He doesn't promise to bless you and I for a year or a lifetime or 5 generations. His promises are forever and ever and ever. Let's praise him for that grace. Let's trust him in that. Let's not be quick to move on from that. And here's the question. It's like 4 questions, but it's really only 1 question. Is that the God that you've built your life upon? Is it? Think through your life. Think through your decisions, the things you do and don't do, the things you spend money on and time in. Does the eternality of God affect any of those things? Is this the God you've built your life upon? Is this God the center of your story? Do you live each day in light of the reality of God's eternality? Genesis, in the first verse, presents this God to us and offers us the opportunity to do just that. It'll take the help of the Holy Spirit, but if you're a Christian, you have the help of the Holy Spirit. Cry out to him. Here's the second one. The second primary declaration is one of God's staggering, staggering power. I made a workbench over the sabbatical. It's not all that great, but it took a lot of time and brain power. I sat there thinking for long periods of time about how to glue 2 pieces of wood together, right? That's the extent of my power, I guess. It cost money. It depleted my resources. But what does Genesis 1:1 say? God created the heavens and the earth, but there's more. He doesn't just have staggering power. Think about that. Think about the staggering amount of power it takes to make anything, let alone everything, right? He's not merely staggering in the amount of power he has. Indeed, he's omnipotent. He alone could and did bring the created realm into existence. Again, the universe has not always existed, and there is nothing random in the world in which we live in. He not only had power sufficient to bring all created things into being, but also to sustain and maintain them through all time. And not only that, he didn't even do it by, like, you know, doing a lot of pull-ups or something. He does it by the word of his power, we learn. He speaks and this happens. God himself declares later in Isaiah, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. What's more, another of God's chosen names for himself, and this is all over the Bible, El Shaddai, cuts right to the heart of this. We see it in Genesis, a little bit later in Genesis, chapter 17. We see it in Exodus, Numbers, Ruth, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel. I am God Almighty. You know what Almighty means, kids? You can figure this out. What does Almighty mean? It means one who has all might. Pretty cool, right? All might. You know what might is? It's strength. It's power. He is the Almighty God. All the might that there is, he has it. He is Almighty. He is the God of all might, strength, and power. Further, the name that God has given himself in this verse probably testifies to this. The word translated God, as I said earlier, is a plural form of the word and usually is used in a certain way. It's a specialized use to signify the majesty of God and add to the emphasis of his sovereign power. The very word used to create here is a word used exclusively for God. No one else in the Bible is said to create like this. Humans can make, the Bible says, form or build. But this word is used for God alone. He alone creates. Listen to A.W. Tozer. He says this better than I can. Since he, that is God, since God has at his command, listen to this, Grace, all the power in the universe, all of it, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. My sons are running right now, and the goal is to get a PR. God running a 1 second 5K is as easy as running a 3 hour 5K for him. That's not the case for us, right? God can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. All of his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for a renewal of strength. This is still Tozer, knowledge of the holy. All the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. Wow. In one moment, God spoke time and space into existence and wasn't depleted in the least by doing so. And so here's the question. Here's the four questions that are one question. Is this the God you've built your life upon? Is this the God of all might? Is he at the center of your story? Or is something else, sports, or sales at a store, or your kids, or anything else? Is this God, the God of all might, almighty God, at the center of your story? Do you live each day in light of the reality of God's omnipotence? Genesis 1:1 and on, presents this God to you and to I, and he offers himself to us to do just that, build our lives upon him. Here's a third one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who did? God did. Who else did? No one else did. The third declaration is one of God's uniqueness among all other gods. You have to remember when Israel received this. This was a book, part one of five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, given likely by Moses to the Israelites as they were about to take the promised land to tell them who God is, how they got there, who they are, and where they're going. And so remember, here's the point. The Israelites, the ones for whom this book was originally written, had been entirely surrounded and even enslaved by pagan nations who claimed to follow other gods. One of the primary lessons the Israelites and you and I needed to learn concerned the nature of the God who had chosen them to be his people. How was he like the gods of their pagan neighbors, and how was he different? Most of the Bible tells the story of the people of God, along with the rest of humanity, failing to live as if there was anything unique about their God, the God of Genesis. Grace, fake God after fake God make appearances in the Bible. Fake God after fake God was chosen by Israel and the surrounding nations for allegiance and help before the one true God. I know I've shared this passage with you before in a sermon, but for me at least, no passage shows the ridiculousness of this more than Isaiah 44:13-17. It says, the carpenter, so imagine someone who works with wood, even today, the carpenter cuts down cedars. Half of it he burns in the fire. So you cut down a cedar, a tree. Half of it you burn in the fire. Over half you eat meat. You need fire to cook your meat back then. He roasts it and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, I love this. Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. So half of it he uses to make fire and eat. And there's a tree cut down. And here's the key. This is us. If you think, wow, what a ridiculous carpenter this is, you missed the point because you're the carpenter. And so am I. But here's what he does with the other half. The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. The unmistakable message of Genesis 1:1 is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is utterly unique, for he alone created the heavens and the earth. He alone is sovereign over the world. The world belongs to him alone. Again, I love how one of the commentators I read this week expresses the glory of this reality. in contrast with the other gods, the gods surrounding the Israelites on the edge of the promised land, in contrast with the gods of their neighbors who are identified. What were the pagan gods identified with? They were identified with the sun and the moon and the stars and the animals and rivers and a host of other things. In contrast with the gods of their neighbors whose gods were identified with these things was the one true God. In other words, Grace Church, everything that the pagans worshiped, God had made. How ridiculous is that? That's you and I as well. Apart from the grace of God, Genesis 1:1 is a declaration of the unquestionable supremacy of God over all other gods. In Isaiah 45, God himself echoes the sentiment, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, and there are no other. And there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In my quiet time, when I wrote this, it was yesterday, but it was 2 or 3 days ago now. In my quiet time, just the other day, I read Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, all of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Grace, Genesis 1:1 introduces us not only to a God, but the God of gods, and therein forces us to ask the four questions, which are really only one question. Are there things in your life that are in competition for your allegiance? Is the God of Genesis 1:1 the God you've built your life upon? Is this God at the center of the story you're living out? Do you live each day in light of the reality of the uniqueness of God? Once again, our passage for this morning presents this God to you and offers us the opportunity to do just that. Here's the last one. Finally, fourth. Genesis 1:1 is a declaration in no uncertain terms of the subordinate place of all things, people and plants and animals and mountains and oceans and angels and everything else that has been made under God. The last one was the supremacy of God over all gods. This is the inferiority of all things under God. The same God who made the world we live in with all of its physical features, creatures, institutions, and such made you and me. This leads to an inescapable and inevitable implication. Don't miss this, Grace. If this is true, if you accept the reality of Genesis 1:1 and the creation story that follows through chapter 2, this leads to an inescapable, inevitable implication. You and I belong to God. All things belong to God. We are His. He alone has the authority to tell us who we are, what we are for, how we relate to Him and to all other things. He alone has the authority to determine the spheres of the earth and their purpose and their authority. God alone is creator, and therefore God alone is king of creation. We live otherwise only to our own peril and death and frustration and difficulty. The bottom line here is that God, the one true God, the sovereign creator of all that has been made, has a unique, divine, and irrecusable right to rule his creation. To acknowledge God as creator naturally leads to submission to him. But the fact that God has made the world for us and us for the world and both for him, the fact that God has made us for the world for us and both for him means something else as well. And I know we need to hear this, and I know the world around us needs to hear this. This is really significant. Hear this, Grace. Let's start this paragraph again. The fact that God made the world for us and us for the world and both for him means something else as well. Not only does it mean that we belong to him and that he uniquely has the right to rule over us, but it also means, Grace, hear this. This is different than what I grew up believing. It means that we are perfectly suited for both God and this world. Grace, God's laws and commands when I grew up were in the way of things. They were meant to stop me from the good stuff, to get in the way of the things that I really wanted. But if we accept Genesis 1:1 and the story of creation that we see here, if we accept that, we know that God's laws and commands and designs then are merely instructions on how to live best in the world as God has made it. How to live as we truly are, not as we would make ourselves to be, but as we truly are in light of who He truly is. And here's the key line for me, at least. God's rules and commands, His ordering, His structure, His purposes, and His plans are not fences to keep us away from the good stuff, but fences to keep us from leaving the good stuff. They're guards and protections that He has given us to keep us inside of the world as He made it and not wander off into death and destruction. Is this the perspective you have of yourself? Is this perspective of yourself, the one you've built your life upon? Are you in every way under God and in the world as He had made it in your story? Is this the story that you live out of? Do you live each day in light of this reality of your subordination to God? Genesis presents this understanding to you and to I and offers us therein the opportunity to do just that. So there's one more small part of this sermon, but before I get to it, I want to say this. Would you pause again here? Would you just take another few seconds quietly in your own mind to consider these four staggering realities? And this is to say nothing. These are just the ones most clearly taught or implied in the first verse. But so is God's omniscience. Imagine the knowledge He needs to have. I mean, again, I think of, like, I couldn't even think of microwave popcorn. Somebody else did that. But He thought of the whole world and everything in it and all the relationships and things fit and in your the oxygen comes in through stuff and things, and I can't even, you know, right? Like I can't even say it now, but He made it all to work that way. Just stop for a minute. This is to say nothing of His omniscience, which is clearly in this passage, His freedom, His independence. It's to say nothing, as we'll see in a little bit, of His goodness, His light, His glory, His holiness. These are all things that we aren't yet introduced to. But just for a minute, stop and consider these four staggering realities implied in this single verse. Would you pause for just a minute in order to recognize that they're so massive and their implications are so far-reaching that it really ought to take our breath away? They ought to immediately destroy every ounce of pride in this room. You think you're something, you're not. Except that which God made you to be and empowers you to be. It ought to immediately destroy every ounce of pride in this room. These things ought to fill us with fear and awe and wonder. If this God exists, that's awesome. Full of awe, full of wonder. They ought to cause us to consider every event of our lives and tremble at the fact that many of them were in direct rebellion to these four things. They ought to smash every too small God, too small understanding of God in our minds. And they ought to make us desperate to remain or to be in right standing with this God. So with that, I hope to have helped you to see, to begin to see at least, the absolutely profound nature of the God of these 10 words. 10 words, that's all we covered this morning. The Creator, God of Genesis 1:1, is everlasting, powerful beyond measure, unique among all other gods, and ruler of rulers, ruler of us. As profound as those things are, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you got a glimpse of this, but as profound as those things are, even this one verse points to something much greater. Let me tell you two things, just two things, and I'm going to point these out as we go through Genesis. But in Genesis 1:1, we find God and His creation of the heavens and the earth, right? The physical creation of the heavens and the earth. Again, as profound as that is, think with me for a minute. Maybe you're already going there. God's very good creation, as we'll see in just a couple of chapters, fell quickly into sin and rebellion. Within a few chapters in Genesis, we're going to read of mankind's fall and the death that it brought with it. The whole world would experience curse and decay and death as a result of this. But that's not the end of the story. So we see in Genesis 1:1 creation. But one of the main stories of the Bible is recreation, new creation. This introduces us, gives us a category for the fullness of the story of God. What do I mean? Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And so what that means is though sin brought disease and destruction and death into the world, God promised to recreate it, which again is the fullness of the story. Creation is significant and important. Recreation is bigger still. Peter, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, longed for that day. He said, he wrote, according to his promise, God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in Revelation, a passage you've probably heard, then I saw, this is John in a vision, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is what we were made for. This is the culmination of our story. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. The story culminates. It finds its fulfillment in recreation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We were driven out of the garden only to be brought back into a greater garden still. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away and the sea was no more. The things God made. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We'll see this. This was Adam and Eve. But this time, forever and fully and without interruption. Reading Genesis 1:1 well means understanding it as the original audience did. But it also means understanding it in light of the rest of God's revelation. Creation will eventually give way to an even greater recreation. Genesis is filled with this type of foreshadowing, giving us categories for the greater things to come. Let me give you one more. One more quick one. The famous words of Genesis 1:1 really are remarkable. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They represent a reality, once again, that is truly staggering and all-encompassing, which might seem to find its fulfillment in chapter 2, verse 3. If you have your Bibles, look at that. It seems like the fulfillment of Genesis 1:1 is Genesis 2:3. God created the heavens and the earth, begins to explain what that means, and then, thus, the heavens and the earth were finished. It's 2:1. All and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Verse 3. It seems to be the fulfillment of 1:1. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Creation was done in a certain sense then. It had begun, and it had been completed in a certain sense. But Grace, do you know what John 1:1 says? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. We'll see in a minute. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. We're about to see in Genesis 1:1 that God created light to separate the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Grace, do you see this? What this means is that the Genesis beginning provided a mere shadow of the beginning that was to come. The climax of Genesis 1:1 then isn't 2:3. It's John 1:1, Jesus Christ. He is the creator and giver of new life, full life, everlasting life. Again, the point I'm trying to make here is that as remarkable as Genesis is, and it is, it's just the beginning of a much, much bigger story, one that we need to learn if we're to live life well. So here's my conclusion. Once again, Grace, in Genesis 1:1, we find the nature of God and the foundation of the world as he made it. Our lives, again, hear this. I said this before. Remember this. You're seeking this somewhere. Every one of you. I am too. All of your neighbors and kids and all people who have ever lived are seeking significance and meaning. Our lives, we learn from Genesis 1:1, begin to learn, will have meaning and significance and satisfaction only insofar as we, by the grace of God, order them accordingly, according to the God who made the world and the world that he made. If we live as if there is no God, as if he is not eternal and omnipotent, as if he is not supreme above all other gods, as if we are not his subjects, more so if we refuse to live life in the story, in light of the story that Genesis just begins, but Christ fulfills, we will know only frustration and difficulty, futility and death. In other words, Grace, Genesis doesn't simply tell us facts about God in the world. It does that, but it doesn't simply do that. It also begins to tell us the story that we all live in, our place in it, the means of true satisfaction, and the only way the things of God can look to us as they really are, good and beautiful and true. Grace, it isn't an exaggeration to say that all of us live our lives out of a story. You do, whether you know it or not. If you don't know what that means, talk to me afterwards. Further, I don't think it's possible to overstate the necessity of getting the story right. For us and for all mankind, that story begins in Genesis 1:1. I want to say one more thing. I debated whether to share this or not, but I want to say this. Let's step away from this for just a second. I think this also has profound implications for the way you talk to the people of this world, for people who don't believe this. And here's what I mean by that. The good, by God's design, the good, the beautiful, and the true can never be separated. If something is good, it is also beautiful and true. If something is beautiful, it is also good and true. You get the idea. They can never be separated. One of the greatest tragedies in the world today is that those things have been separated. People act as if something can be true but not good, or beautiful but not true or good. Okay, so what's the point of that? Here's what I mean, or here's where I'm going. When you and I try to talk to people, in the past we could focus on what is true. Today, even the concept of what is true is foreign to most people. The idea of objective truth is foreign to most people, because they've separated it from what's good and beautiful. But here's what I'm getting at. If you want to talk well to people in this world, to people who don't already believe that God created the heavens and the earth, if you've tried, you've inevitably known the frustration of telling them the truth of what God's word says, only to have them call it ugly and bad. The Christian view of sexuality, the Christian view of life, the Christian view of men and women and purpose and meaning looks ugly and bad to the people of this world, and here's why. They're living in a story that is different than this story. We can't begin to tell the story of what God thinks about anything, how the world is made in any area, until we help them to see that there is a better story than the one that they believe. There is a better story, and it begins here. It begins with the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God. It begins with the eternal God. It begins here. And within that story and that story alone are the things of the Word of God good and seen as good and beautiful and true. And so you can help the people around you by not just telling them true things, but by telling them the story inside which they're good and beautiful as well.